Good morning.
It's good to be here together with everyone this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 3. We are going to continue our study through Matthew's Gospel this morning, focusing on verses 1 through 12. There's a TV show that has recently taken the country by storm. Many of you are laughing because you may know what it is. But it is a show called Duck Dynasty. And, the show is about a family, a Louisiana family that lives in the backwoods, and they are, rustic. And what's ironic is that they are multimillionaires. They have built this business in which they build duck calls for duck hunters. And it has grown into a multi-million dollar business. But to look at these people and to watch the way they live and the things that they eat, you wouldn't think they're multimillionaires. But the show isn't really about hunting. You don't need to like hunting to enjoy the show. The show is actually quite comical. But the premise of the show is about how this family relates together in all of these different situations, whether it be at work or at home or whatever. One of the family members is a character known as Uncle Cy. Silas Robertson is his name. And he has a bit of an honesty problem, to say the least. He tells these crazy stories that even as you're watching the show, you think, there's no way. There's just no way. And the family members even say that these stories are based on real events, but all of the details in the story aren't necessarily true. Cy has been asked about his stories. And he says, all the stories I tell start out as 95% truth. He said, but if you're always telling the truth in a story, it can get boring, which I guess is true for TV. He said, so the last 5%, I have to kick it up a notch. He said, I have to give the story a good oomph at the end. And so he tells this story about being chased by a pack of wolves. And he's telling the story, and he says that at one point he looked down and his shoes were literally on fire. Now, he was recently asked about this story on a talk show where he said the only part of that story that wasn't true was that his shoes were on fire. Now, look, the problem with that, and when you watch and listen to this guy, it becomes funny. The problem is that when you use the word literally, it means it actually happened, right? You know, you can't describe as something literal if it's not factual, because then it's not literal. I heard someone, a girl said to me one time, I laughed so hard, I literally died. No, you didn't, because you wouldn't be here, all right? You know, and oftentimes we make a statement or we tell a story that we want to be taken one way and it's taken another way. And that can be because of the way we communicate. It can be because of the way someone else understands, whatever factor may play into, that situation. But here, in Matthew chapter 3, we do not run into that problem. John the Baptist, in fact, in Scripture, we never run into that problem. There are times we may need to dig and we may need to study to gain understanding, but Scripture says what it says. And on the matters that are foundational to our lives, it is crystal clear. God does not pull punches. He does not beat around the bush with the issues concerning the issues of our hearts. And here we meet John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, in here in Matthew chapter 3. And Scripture says a good deal about John the Baptist. Gives a good bit of description about him and his ministry and the gospel specifically. But one of the words you would never use to characterize John the Baptist is the word ambiguous. John is clear. John is direct. John is bold in his message. And so I invite us to stand this morning for the reading of God's word. Here in Matthew chapter 3, we will begin in verse 1 and read through verse 12. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you and praising you for being a holy God. A God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who is good, and a God who is kind. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how you speak to our hearts and you use your spirit to give us understanding and to discern the truth. We thank you for your son, our mediator, our savior and our king. We thank you that it's in the name of Jesus we come before you to praise you, God, to read your word and to be enlightened by his spirit. And we pray this morning that as we open the scriptures and we study this passage, Lord Jesus, that you would become great, that you would be great in our lives, that you would be magnified in our hearts, that we would understand the need to take our sin seriously and come to you and depend on you every day of our lives. To understand that it's under your authority that we live, that we breathe, that we relate, that we work, that we do all that we do, even the things that we foolishly consider to be in the control of our own hands. Lord, we love you and we pray in your name and for your glory this morning. Amen. You can be seated. Matthew, in this passage, really seems burdened with emphasizing two aspects about John the Baptist in these verses. One, he in verses 1 through 6, he gives us a description of John. He describes John's person, what he looks like, his clothing. He talks about, his message of repentance and even a bit about his ministry of baptism. But then in verses 7 through 12 is where he really begins to unpack John's message. And he really begins to lay out the drive of that message, its key figure, its implications for our lives, and talks further and deeper about John's ministry of baptism. It's on John's message that we are going to spend most of our time focusing this morning. But I do think first it's important for us to talk about the man. Matthew, inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit, he talks about the man. And he gives us some key details about John. What Matthew says, in helping us understand who John was and when he came and why he came, will go a long way in helping us understand the significance of John's baptism of Jesus in the next passage. His anointing of Jesus as the Messiah, starting in verse 13. But you'll notice right away in verse 1, that very first phrase, it says, in those days. And it would immediately appear by that phrase that these words are referring to a period of time during Jesus' childhood. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 2, that's the period of time you find yourself. You know, Herod has just died, and Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they're leaving Egypt, and they settle in Nazareth of Galilee. But Matthew is not talking about a time during Jesus' childhood. Matthew spends no time writing about Jesus the boy. And there are some commentators who don't find much significance in the use of this phrase in those days, if they address it at all. They just take this to be a general period of time, but I have a hard time with that understanding. Because Matthew has just skipped a whole portion of Jesus' life. From the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, he moves from Jesus the boy, in fact, Jesus the little boy, to Jesus the man. And this isn't just a general period, and this isn't just a general period of time in Jesus' life, and it's not just a general period of time in the nation of Israel. God has been silent for 400 years. There has been no prophet in the land of Israel, and the people have just been waiting and waiting and waiting to hear from God. And now Matthew introduces us to this man. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came. He introduces us to this man who is setting the stage for the one whom they've been waiting. John, in these days, is going to anoint the king and thrust him into his kingdom ministry. This opening phrase of chapter 3 is actually very consistent with John's whole ministry, because it's introducing a type of new beginning in the plot line of the Bible story. As they are about to find out, this is not just a general period of time for the Jewish people. John came to prepare the people for the Messiah. John came as the forerunner to Jesus. And in using this phrase, Matthew is opening the can. He's saying, this is it. These are the days when the Lord is going to change the world. Now, there's a connection between verse 2 and verses 7 through 12 that I want you to see, and I want you to remember, because it would appear that what John says in verses 7 it appears as though what John says in verses 7 through 12 can easily flow out of the thrust of his message, his thesis statement in verse 2. And I mention that Because it seems as though Matthew takes a bit of a detour from John's message and his ministry to give us a bit of John's physical description. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Matthew's description of John's wardrobe and his diet, that shouldn't pop off the page as much as that the people are going to him to be baptized. That people are going out to this guy, going out into the wilderness to hear this guy preach, and that they are responding to him in baptism should startle you a little bit, because this was not the norm. John wasn't the quote unquote attractive upper class with which people would naturally want to be associated. In fact, at face value, John probably looked a little crazy. I mean, he probably stunk. Guy's been in the wilderness. He probably stunk. He was probably dirty. You know, he wasn't clean shaven. In fact, I guess none of the guys were clean shaven. But, he ate crazy stuff that I would just assume starve to death before I eat. This wasn't the norm. Okay, John wasn't attractive and physically appealing to these people. He wasn't the superstar of our day that people wanted to look like and people wanted to sound like and people wanted to act like and people wanted to, with whom people wanted to be associated. But this is where it's vital to read the passage in connection with the overall storyline of the Bible, because Matthew is making a connection with John the Baptist to the prophet Elijah. Elijah was one of the great prophets in Israel's history, who also lived and ministered during a time of severe spiritual famine in the land. The people, they were not loving Yahweh. They were not worshiping Yahweh. They were giving themselves over to other gods and other people. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8, Elijah's wardrobe is described as a garment of hair and a belt of leather. The prophet Malachi, in addition to Isaiah, prophesies about John. And he makes the connection to John with Elijah. In fact, you would read in some of the last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In fact, later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 17, Jesus himself identifies John the Baptist with this Elijah type figure. This is all very, very significant, because it explains why the people were going out to him in the wilderness. And it gives weight. It makes his message viable to Matthew's Jewish audience. The Jewish people would have known the Old Testament and made out John the Baptist as the prophet, which is so significant, because it means that the Lord is no longer silent. It means that God is speaking again to the people. These people finally seem so desperate to hear from the Lord that they will go to his prophet in a remote, barren part of the land. But all of these connections and fulfilled prophecies should also give this man spiritual credibility to us, so that we incline ourselves to the seriousness of his message and the glory of his ministry, setting the stage for the king. John preaches in verse 2. He preaches the gospel. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel is the good news that God has come to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We were born in sin, unable ever to do anything deserving heaven. We were born and consistently show by the way we live our lives that we are enemies of God, that we would just assume do life without Him. We distort and pervert the image of Him in which we were created. But through Jesus' life, through His death, through His resurrection, God has made a way for us to be His children. Jesus Christ has satisfied God's wrath against our sin on the cross so that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Listen, there are no two ways about it. And John makes that perfectly clear. We see in verse 2 right away that the gospel is a direct message. You know, we live in a world of rumors and hearsay. We live in a world where people will chase anything that'll tickle their ears. They'll listen to nearly anything that gives them opportunity to express their thoughts and their opinions. You know, that's why relativism is so important. Or not so important, sorry, that was false. Okay, that's why relativism is so attractive. All right? Because you can, you know, what is true for you, it doesn't have to be true for me. You know, we can believe different things and we can express our opinions and our views and we can still love each other and accept each other and be happy. Or at least pretend to be happy. But that's not truth. Truth teaches. Truth enlightens. Truth directs. Truth isn't a facade. It's not make-believe. Truth is what's real. And John addresses the reality of these people's lives, both individually and as a nation. He tells them, repent. This is a warning. It involves a change of mind and literally means to change direction. To take your person and go the other way. It infers that one is misguided. It infers that one is being misled. Understand, it has to come from the conclusion that there is something terribly wrong. And I don't want you to miss what's happening here. Because in verses 7 through 10, the other religious leaders have come out to see what's going on. And they're going to find that John, like Jesus, is unlike any of them. He is unlike any of the other religious leaders. The authority that he commands is unrivaled in his day until Jesus comes onto the scene. He is coming out with a booming message that has nothing to do with tradition and has nothing to do with following a set of rules. He is confronting people with the heart of their problem. The other day, Cooper hit one of his sisters. And so we went upstairs and we had a nice long talk. And whenever I discipline my children and towards the end of the conversation, as I'm holding them and I'm talking to them, one thing I always do is I always take my finger and I put it to their chest. I don't put it through their chest. I just very nicely, very gently, because I'm so meek and mild. Very nicely and very gently put my finger at their chest and I tell them whatever they did wrong, I, I bring out the sin that is in their heart. And the other day I told Cooper, I said, Cooper, your anger and your selfishness is the sin in your heart for which Jesus had to die. And I tell my kids that. Even Ruby, who is 3 years old, I tell her that. Because I don't want my kids to just, I don't want Cooper to just not hit his sister because he's afraid of what I'm going to do to him. I don't want him to just, you know, not hit girls in general because he wants them to like him or whatever the case may be. I want him to know that there's an anger problem in his heart. And the kid's 5, but he still has an anger problem. He's still sinful. And if I'm not, and you know, if we aren't willing to talk directly to each other, what are we doing? How are we growing individually and as a church family? I mean, if we aren't willing to talk directly to each other and get to the heart of matters in our lives, can we even say that we treasure the gospel? Because any message that fails to address the truth of our hearts is no gospel. John takes sin seriously and he speaks about it plainly. And this is the kind of talk that we all need because we are naturally blind and dead specifically to spiritual truths. We are eager to just flatter ourselves by just being satisfied with being better than the next person. Like that's any competition. John preaches, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I cannot overstate the hope this brought to the Jewish people. Because throughout Israel's history, they understood the Messiah and his kingdom. They understood the Messiah was coming. They understood the Messiah and his kingdom to be things that were coming. They knew them to be future realizations. So for John to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand created real excitement among the people because the Messiah was coming to rescue his people. But he wasn't necessarily going to bring the kind of rescue they had in mind. The Jewish people were looking for political and social redemption. They wanted their territory returned. They wanted their culture established. They wanted autonomous rule. They didn't want to be ruled by another empire. But they didn't understand the depth and the breadth of their rebellion against the Lord. And so what was supposed to be a message of hope ends up later in Jesus' life becoming a threat. And depending on where you are with John's demand to repent, really with the Lord's demand to repent, depends on whether the kingdom of heaven is a threat to you or offers you hope. To the world, it's a threat. It's a threat because they think they're better than God. The world thinks, in fact, the world thinks it is its own God and can solve its problems with a better system. Whether it's the government or a better economic system or a better educational system or whatever. The system isn't the problem. It's the heart. In fact, I can't even begin to understand the foolishness and poison of the prosperity gospel that seems to be so popular in our day. It's driven by a love and an interest for self. You know, I listened to, I've listened to Joel Osteen. And I've listened to him just spew foolishness. Okay, like God wants you to be on top. Well, I have 2 problems with that statement. I have a lot of problems with that statement, but 2 in particular. One, when you look at the people in our world who are on top, right? You're telling me that that's what the Lord wants me to be like? I think that is false. Secondly, what does he define as on top? Where is he getting his definitions? Because Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. People who preach that message don't preach the fear of the Lord. They preach self. And they preach fear of the world. So you can follow the world and its messages, and the gospel will only ever be a threat to you because it will always confront your kingdom of self. Or you can repent. And for us as the church, the kingdom of heaven is a message of hope. Why? Because we know that the King has come, and though he's gone away, he's left us a helper and is building his kingdom, and he's going to come again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand means that God reigns, not us, not other people, not our desires, not our bank accounts or our possessions, not our successes or our failures, not our circumstances, not our suffering, not the world, not sin, not evil, not Satan. The gospel blows the victory sound that God the Lord reigns. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and proclaim your love and allegiance to Him as King Jesus, the gospel is a direct message of hope that saves you to a distinct kingdom. One unlike our world has ever known. And you can hope and overcome in this broken world. Your life is under control of the one who reigns. You know, in the last several months, I've been burdened with whether or not we as the church, and I don't just mean Cornerstone, I mean the church across the board, really understand, or if we're even seeking to understand, that to which we are saved. And I want us to understand from what John says, what we are saved to. Now, we talk so much about what we are saved from, namely sin and death, and we should. I don't want anybody here to think that I'm watering that down or putting that to the side. We should talk about and emphasize and make a priority in our lives to understand from what it is we are saved. But there's another side to that coin, and that is to what we are saved. I think where we are weak, we again as the church are weak, is unpacking to what we are saved and discovering what that means for our everyday lives. Remember that what John says in verses 7 through 12, they flow out of the demand to repent, and the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in verse 2. It's easy to forget that because Matthew's description of John in verses 3 through 6. But it's important. It's important that we see this as one message and see the connections and the consistent threads that run all through John's message. There is a dynamic to this kingdom about which John is preaching, in which it has already come. But again, the king is away. He's gone. He's building his kingdom, and he will come again. And that return of the king has tremendous bearing on our present. John confronts the religious leaders in verse 7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John is saying to them, he's saying, look, I don't know where you learned the things that you are teaching. But you are feeding these people a system of formal religion that is poisoning them to death. Amen. And then he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, this is interesting that he says all of these things to the religious leaders. Because have you ever heard somebody pray? And it seems as though that when they're praying, they're trying to preach a message at the same time. You know, and that's like what's going on here in this verse. All right. John is confronting the religious leaders, but he knows everyone around him can hear what he's saying. And so this message isn't just for the religious leaders. It's for all the people who have come out in the region of Judea and the region of Jordan. It's for all those people who have come out to the wilderness to hear John's message. John is confronting the religious leaders again, but he knows everyone can hear him. And this statement, okay, is the antithesis to what the Jewish people believed and were living out. They knew they couldn't keep the law, but they still thought as long as they keep up with the offerings and as long as they made their sacrifices, they were all right with God. Essentially, they thought, I'll be all right as long as I play God's religious game and follow tradition. They used and abused their Jewish heritage as God's covenant people. And that's why John says what he says to them in verses 9 and 10. But while John's command is totally inconsistent with the Old Testament or with the life of Old Testament Israel, it is completely consistent with what the Bible teaches about a life genuinely given to the Lord. Remember that the word repent means to change direction, and that is significant, and that has significant ongoing ramifications in our daily lives. Notice the word fruit is singular. John doesn't say bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The word is singular. Okay, the point is the same as when you get to Galatians chapter 5 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. I think a lot of times we turn to Galatians chapter 5 and read verses 22 and 23 and we see a list of things and so we automatically think plural. Mm-mm. It is the word and the idea is singular. Okay? Why? Because the Lord's concern is not for us to build this resume of good works so that someday we can stand before Him and just hand Him our resume. Look, Lord, look at all the things that I did. The point is that when someone gives their lives to the Lord, there is a change in the whole being. Okay, the Lord redeems the whole person. And John's point here, and the Bible's everywhere else, is simply to live a life that is consistent with that transformation. Live a life that is consistent with the gospel. We, the church, are kingdom people. We are to do life in a way that shows the world, though in a dim way, what life is going to be like in the kingdom. The way we relate. Not just to each other, but with others as well. You know, do we gossip? Do you lie? Do you betray? The way that we work. Are you lazy? Do you have integrity? What we value. Are we trying to get comfortable in this world? Are we trying to build up our bank accounts and, you know, gain these possessions with what we concern ourselves? Do you concern yourself with eternal matters or very temporal things that just get you all worked up and bent out of shape and then they're gone tomorrow and it's like, oh, what was I so upset about? How we handle conflict? How, you know, do we wallow? Do you wallow, or do you live defeated? Or do you understand suffering as what it is? It is something that is real, and it is something that hurts, but in Jesus Christ, we are given the power to overcome it, to learn from it, to grow closer to our Lord as a result of it. We show the world what life is going to be like in the kingdom with how we handle success and blessing. Do we become arrogant? Do you use it as a means to promote yourself? Or do you understand that every good and perfect thing comes from the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we drink the same poison Israel drank when we depend on a prayer that simply asks Jesus into our hearts instead of pursuing the mediator, the object, and the affection of our prayers, King Jesus. When we think we have to doctor up Christianity and make Jesus look cool instead of just living the way that He wants us to live and trust that He can take care of Himself. We drink the same poison Israel drank when we make the church this formal institution that I gotta drag myself to every week. You know, I'll stand, but I won't sing. I'll put a check in the plate, but I won't serve. You know, I'll listen, but I won't do. The church is the community of people that should be showing the world how life is lived, but we don't, because we've created this dichotomy of church life, what I do on Sundays and Wednesdays and the occasional activity, and then what I do in quote unquote real life, which is everything else. And when we live that way, we aren't showing the world that there's a king for whose return we are eagerly waiting and looking forward to. We are not giving them any hope that the Lord is actively ruling, when in fact He is. And His kingdom, John says, has no bounds. John says in verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is a statement of judgment, because the Israelites assumed God would accept them based on their national status, their ethnicity. And John tells them that the Lord can make children for Himself out of the rocks, okay, that probably to them lack any significance at all. He can make children for Himself out of the rocks laying at their feet. He essentially tells them, your heritage means nothing. And I'll tell you what a kick in the gut for these people. But again, John's message is driving to the heart of spiritual life. Israel's then and ours now. Look, the kingdom isn't just something that exists, although it does. You don't just gain rights to the kingdom by praying a prayer, by going to a building every Sunday, by writing a check or going on a mission trip. The way of salvation is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not ethnic identity or birth into a Christian family. God calls us today, no matter who your parents were and no matter what ritual you received as a baby, God calls you today to repent and believe on Christ alone for salvation, to receive the new sign of the new covenant people of God, the sign of repentance and faith and baptism. You are given citizenship to the kingdom when the king receives your love and your loyalty, evidenced in a life of repentance that is now directed on him. Baptism is a sign that the kingdom is also something that happens to a life. And there's a dynamic to it because its hero is a distinguished king. John is speaking in verses 11 through 12 of two baptisms. And in doing so, he is clearly distinguishing Jesus from himself, or any other person for that matter. John is speaking in verse 11 of the one who's been identified and will live out as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Almighty God. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Our thoughts should move to the infinite worthiness and supremacy of Jesus Christ. These are amazing. There are amazing things said about John the Baptist in the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, Jesus is using John the Baptist as kind of a measuring rod of greatness here, even in the kingdom of heaven. All right, but Jesus transcends John in every way. In fact, John says, I'm not worthy to be his slave. The feet were dirty. The sandals, nasty. Washing one's feet and carrying their sandals was a job for a slave. And John unashamedly and unapologetically demeans himself in the eyes of the Jewish people for the sake of making much of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is using the metaphor of a wedding. And he calls Jesus, in John chapter 3, he calls Jesus the bridegroom. And he essentially refers to himself, John the Baptist essentially refers to himself as the best man. And in verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, no one cares about the best man. Right? He's there for a function. It is really what he's there for. The ceremony's not about him. The covenant that is taking place. The two people that are entering into a covenant. He's got nothing to do with it. You know, he holds a ring and he signs a paper. And back then he didn't even sign a paper. All right. But today he holds a ring and he signs a paper and he says a few nice things if the groom deserves it at the reception. Thank you. At the reception. He's there for a function. But today, the ceremony, it's not about him. And John says that. John says, this is not about me. And understand, John had tremendous popularity in those days. I mean, he had a huge following. So he even had, where his own disciples came to Jesus. But he says, this isn't about me. This is about the one coming after me. This is about the Messiah. You need to look completely to Jesus Christ. Because what I do is only a glimmer of what he does. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's ministry could only picture on the outside what Jesus' ministry does on the inside, in the heart. John's baptism was a sign of personal, individual repentance, not a sign of birth into a covenant family. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit does that. The Spirit of God brings us into the new covenant people, the church. It's hard to overstate how radical this was in John's day. The Jews already had a sign of the covenant. They had circumcision. John's baptism is the beginning of the radical, individual Christian ordinance of baptizing those who believe. It is a stunning picture of us dying with Christ to our old nature and rising again as we come out of the water as a new person in Christ. Baptism was a necessary part of John's ministry, and it is a necessary step in our lives with Jesus. Because it is proclaiming our repentance. It is proclaiming the radical transformation of our whole person. It is proclaiming our faith in and love for and allegiance to King Jesus. And we need to be sent directly to Jesus Christ, because it is the special work of Jesus to give us the Spirit. The Holy Spirit refines us and provides evidence of repentance in us. He opens our hearts to the glories of Jesus Christ, and He empowers us to live out our identity in Christ. He is our helper in this life, and He is our guarantee in the next. The work of the Holy Spirit is the continued work of Jesus Christ for us. This morning we are celebrating communion together. And I want to invite the men who are serving communion this morning to gather in the back. The communion confronts us in a very visible way with the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Communion is not just a formal religious tradition that we do once a month because we think it brings salvation, or we think that it makes us holy in any way. Communion invites us to show the gospel to each other as we serve each other the elements of the bread and the juice. The bread symbolizing the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. His body that was beaten, His body that was whipped, His body that was spit upon. His body that absorbed the wrath of God against our sins. His body that bore the judgment for our rebellion. His blood, the cup that was spilled all over, that ran down the cross, that was puddled on the ground, that was splattered on the bodies of those beating Him, so that we could be called children of God. Jesus Christ provides us with the means to repent and to believe. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to a place in your life where you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, maybe you feel like you got to get your life together. You have to get some things in order before you come to Christ. Those are not the conditions of salvation. The conditions of salvation require that we come to Christ with nothing to offer, with our hands stretched out and open and empty. And if you're relying on anything but Christ, but the work of Christ and His righteousness for you. You don't need these elements. You don't need the bread. You don't need the juice. You need the one they symbolize. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You need to proclaim your love and your devotion to Jesus Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you have put your faith in Christ, we want to invite you to join with us around the Lord's table, to think much of Christ as your King, as your rescuer, as your hero, and ponder God's satisfaction with you because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are infinitely greater and more worthy than we could ever imagine, than our words can express. And we have no right apart from you to approach God, to even allow the existence of God to enter our minds or to speak his name from our lips. But you have made a way. You have taken the drastic step of coming to us and burdening our hearts with our sin and providing us with a solution. We thank you this morning for the repentance that you bring to our hearts, for the understanding you give us of our sin, of our depravity, of our utter unworthiness before you. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your humility and your service. And making a bridge between us and God, so that we can know him intimately and personally, and look forward with hope and excitement and anticipation to the day that you return again. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.